Let us rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 7 through 13. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. For I will bring the disaster of Esau upon him at the time I punish him. If grape gatherers come to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they destroy only until they had enough? But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places, so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your orphans behind. I will keep them alive. Let your widow be trust in me. For thus says the Lord, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it. And are you the one who will be completely acquitted? You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink it. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozra will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins. Thank you. You may be seated.
You know, we come to the Old Testament, and people oftentimes ask me, I just don't see any relevance. Where's the relevance in this? And you know, you realize that all of this scripture, all scripture, is not only inspired by God, but is written for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. That according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, that these things were written for our example that we should not do certain things. As well as in Romans chapter 15, and in particular in verse 5, Paul makes mention of the fact that these things were written for our instruction. So it's not just a historical thing that is being written. It's not just something that is maybe interesting for us to delve in, but it goes far beyond that. God is wanting us to change, and he's revealing to us many things about ourselves. And more specifically, as we've been looking in within these particular passages, things about the world. You and I are being influenced by the world. I don't know if you know that, but we are actually being influenced by the things of the world. And those things are beginning to move us, and before long, it's hardly recognizable. And the Christian is hardly recognizable. God has called us to be holy. You do know what that word means. That means that we're to be very different than the world. It means that we're supposed to look like God, so that that which is different is literally shunning the things of the world, although sadly to say, many times Christians seem to try to be like the world. You and I should be working very hard not to be. One of the key points of the book of Revelation is that God begins to unveil, thus the word apokaluptos, or unveiling. God begins to unveil what the world is like. And as he begins to peel off through the broken seals, the evidence of the things of the world, you begin to say, wow, that's terrible, that's horrific. And so his goal in having this book written by the power of the Spirit of God to and through John was to convey to the churches, you don't want to go in bed with those people. You don't want the world to infiltrate your lives. You want to be very different than this, because look at how destructive it really is. I mean, oftentimes until you totally peel back the covers, it's very difficult to see just how destructive the things of the world are. But they are terribly destructive. So too, as in the book of Jeremiah, he begins to list the different nations. And he begins to describe their tendencies and proclivities, their nature, the characteristics of these particular nations. And, you know, if you think about it, people groups have pursued different venues to attain a facsimile of success. That is to say that they do it in different ways. They're all wanting to be successful and they're all wanting to be superior in some way. But each nation has its own way of doing that. And God is revealing that we have a little bit of these tendencies in all of us. And the tendency is to maybe gravitate towards one more than the other, but the fact of the matter is we wrestle with all these tendencies. So as we've been going through the nations, we've started with Egypt, of course, and the reason why he starts with Egypt is everybody wanted to go to Egypt when there was any kind of trouble. And he says, you can't go there because it is a false security. In fact, one of the statements that made in Isaiah chapter 30 is, woe to those who proceed down to Egypt to take refuge in the safety of the Pharaoh. He goes on to say in chapter 30 and verse 3, Pharaoh will be your shame, Egypt will be your humiliation. We all have a go-to place, a place that we go to when trouble begins to arise. And so that would be your Egypt. That would be the place in which you find yourself going when things become difficult. In Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 19, it says this, and the declaration of God to his people is this. O remnant of Judah, do not go down to Egypt. He goes on to say, and Ezekiel actually will state this in chapter 29, verse 16, it will never again, Egypt will never again be the confidence of Israel. His point, of course, being is through all these years, you have made that your confidence. If everything else fails, you go down to Egypt. We all have something like that that begins to draw us. And unfortunately, in going down or going to those resources, we begin to learn the ways of the world. And before long, we just forget what it's like to live by faith and to follow God. The fundamental premise that these examples are giving us is that God does not want us learning the ways of the world. In fact, I'll give you a quote. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2. It reads this way. Do not learn the way of the nations. Now this is interesting, especially with us going through this, storm, because the next phrase goes this way. Do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens. Although the nations are terrified by them. You find yourself being worried or anxious or concerned. Things get put on TV and the world is saying, this is going to be really terrible. This is going to be really horrible. And yeah, there are devastations. We're not saying that there aren't. But God has not called us to live in fear. In many respects, the world is training us how to respond, how to react to the things that are happening in the skies. Did you forget who controls those skies? Did you forget the one who is orchestrating all of this? Do you not believe that God is causing all things to work together for good? And is it not possible that you and I can be confident in him? Are we not called to be anxious for nothing? Although the world is telling you, you need to be afraid, you need to be afraid. Really? Do you need to be afraid? Are you listening to the world? Or are you listening to God? Well, unfortunately, we begin to listen to the different voices of the world. And what he begins to describe throughout, as he lists the nation of Egypt, he lists the Philistines, he lists the Moabites, he lists the Ammonites, and now we're going to look at the Edomites. They all have a certain way of doing things that if you look very closely, you'll probably say to yourself, I've been guilty of that. The Philistines perceived as an example that violence was the way to deal with issues. Have you ever perceived that that was a good solution to a problem? That maybe we just need to get even? So violence is this thing that began to rule this nation, and it was wrapped in cruelty. Before long, it takes hold of you. And what's interesting is, even in their grief, they would deal with their grief through violence, if you remember, by cutting themselves. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like something that has happened? The people perceive that, you know, if I just suppress my grief and I let anger and violence control my life, and I'm really in control, but you're not really in control of anything. And your grief hasn't gone away, it's still there. So that Scripture is telling us, don't learn how to deal with your grief. Don't learn how to deal with your situations the way the Philistines did. It will ultimately disappoint you, and that's chapter 47. As you go into chapter 48, he talks about the Moabites. And the Moabites are a very interesting group because of the fact that they seem to have some sort of self-confidence in the way that they can deal with situations. And it really is kind of inflated. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 48 in verse 7, God is really indicting them because you have trust in your own achievements and your treasures. See that in verse 7? That is basically that they had a self-confidence in their ability to self-preserve. They had a sense that their solutions were going to somehow save them. It was all about them and their ability. In fact, if you drop on down to verse 29 of this same chapter, he says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it's futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing." What's interesting about the way that the Moabites handled things is that they believed that if they could dream it, if they could imagine it, then it was going to happen. It's kind of like some of the phrases, you can do anything you put your mind to. Have you heard a phrase like that? Anything, really, anything? Anything you can, that's such an amazing statement. And yet, how often it is used, and you'll see these little signs, no fear, you know. It's just, you know, of course, the person's, I guess, confident in themselves, so they are not afraid of anything. I mean, you shouldn't have any fear except for the fear of the Lord, but I don't think that's what that sign means. I think they're talking about something completely different. And, you know, the people advertise something like, you know, buy this and you'll never have to worry again. Never have to worry again? Never? There are these statements, and if I could put it this way, they are unsubstantiated. They are untested. They're braggadocious and boastful statements about things that have never been put to the full test. The point of, in chapter 48, it says in verse 11, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has been undisturbed on his lees. In other words, more specifically, never been shaken up. He never had to deal with anything, and a lot of people have never had to really go to the limit of their statements. When I was a kid, advertisement was is that you would buy these certain tennis shoes and you would really, really run fast. In fact, you could actually jump over walls and in some cases maybe buildings. They were called PF Flyers. Now, if you're old enough, you would remember that, but if you're not, forget about it. But I remember getting them, and I put on these PF Flyers, and the first thing I had to do was try to outrun a car on my street. I'm thinking, I can outrun these cars. So we're living on this block, and it's a residential area, and cars are not going very fast. And there's one stop sign here, and there's one stop sign here. So from there to there, and so I usually would get them on the instant take, and I'd be ahead. They start catching up to me, but then of course they had to stop at the stop sign, and oftentimes I would actually beat them, and I was convinced I was faster than a car. But the fact was, is I had never really raced a car in a real situation. And the same thing is true with the Moabites. They had never really been tested. And their theories and their ideas of how they're going to deal with particular issues, you know, it's interesting. It's always interesting to me how people try to figure out how they're going to somehow avert a meteor, you know, or something like that. You know, I don't know how you can figure that out. But we try to plan things, but they're all untested, unproven things. We believe that we can avert Armageddon. I don't think you can. But you haven't been tested in that yet. And so there are things in our lives that we begin to feel confident about, we begin to feel secure about. because hey, we've imagined it. And if we've imagined it, it'd be impossible for it not to come true. And in many respects, we become like the Moabites. God says, don't trust in those things. They're going to disappoint you. Don't think that you're the one that's going to control all these things. And he begins to describe in verse 17 the staff of their splendor. You're going to come down from your glory. The fact of the matter is that they perceive themselves as superior, and unfortunately, with no proof. As you come into chapter 49, he begins with the Ammonites. And the Ammonites are very much like us in the United States, and that is to say that they are really in their possessions. And their perception is that their self-esteem is actually, their value, their worth is actually rooted in what they possess. The word that you're going to see repeated over and over again, chapter 49 and verse 1, why then has Malcolm taken possession? If you look in the end of verse 2, then Israel will take possession of his possessors. And then, of course, he says in verse 4, how boastful you are about the valleys, your valleys overflowing or flowing away. O backsliding daughter who trusts in her what? Treasures, right? Putting her trust in the treasures. And you say to yourself, who can come against me? I mean, I got a lot of stuff. I got a lot of money. I got a lot of ability. You know, Jesus, of course, makes mention of this specifically, and he says, even the things that you possess, in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, reads this way, not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Yet, if you think about it, much of our world, people define themselves by what they possess, what they have, what they've been able to accomplish through those possessions. And the perception is that I'm somebody. I'm actually somebody because of what I have. Well, that's not true. That's not true. It's not the possessions that make you who you are. And it's not your possessions that make you valuable. And, you know, I'm really so thankful about that, aren't you? Because God says, I'll tell you the reason you're valuable, because I love you. That's why you're valuable. And that's a lot more secure than me having to stockpile things. What's interesting is in chapter 49, at the end of verse 2, or towards the middle of verse 2, it says that the things that you have will become a desolate heap. It's an interesting picture, because really what he's saying is that the things that you're stockpiling are just, it's just worthless stuff. And Paul says virtually the same thing in Philippians chapter 3, that everything that was gained for me, account as loss. It was like dung. It was like a dunghill, which is an interesting statement that he makes. What does it actually produce? Well, what's interesting is, and we went through the passage, but what's interesting is that this sense of self-esteem based on what I possess only creates paranoia, because I'm always worried about what other people are going to do with my possessions. People take my possessions, they take my self-esteem. So I can't let them take my possessions. I can't let them take the things that I have, the things that make me valuable. And ultimately, according to Proverbs chapter 18, it drives you to a sense of isolation. What is also interesting is, in that sense of isolation, it also makes you detached from relationships. And in that detachment from relationship, you become cruel. That's an interesting point. In fact, it's one of the points that we're going to see later on as we look at the Edomites. But the point is that cruelty comes out of that kind of hoarding mentality and protecting. And you see people as things that are getting in the way of that which you value the most, and that which brings you your value. When you look at the Ammonites in particular, one of the indictments against them found in Amos chapter 1, verse 13 reads this way, because you ripped open pregnant women in Gilead to enlarge your borders. Did you hear what that? In other words, you're killing babies so you can possess more. Because you just see people as things that are getting in the way of the possessions that give you a sense of value. Every one of these nations has a characteristic, has a nature that begins to be unveiled by God. And his statement goes back to Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2. Do not be like the nations. The reason why Israel, Judah is having to go into captivity is because they had taken on the form of the world. And God is telling us the same thing. Don't be like the world. Don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. And clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as you begin with verse 14, he's very clear, come out from among them, be ye separate. Because if you stay there, that bad company is going to corrupt good morals, and you're to become like them. Well, the same thing is true with the Edomites, and we pick up in chapter 49. Interestingly enough, we pick up in the middle of a chapter, bringing in a different nation. So we start off a new title in the middle of a chapter, and that is in chapter 49 and verse 7, concerning Edom. Now, for those of us who are familiar with a lot of things in Scripture, you probably are familiar with the fact that Edom is also a name for the people of Esau. And so the picture, of course, is that red or ruddy, and the same thing is the description of the land which they lived in. Esau was the brother of Jacob and was the one who was denied his birthright. It was Esau that held a grudge and wanted to kill his brother. And the thought is that, you know, maybe he'll get over it. Maybe, you know, this won't be an issue anymore. But it clearly continued to be an issue. In fact, if you look with me in particular in Obadiah, and Obadiah is, just to let you know, the prophet Obadiah was sent to the nation of Edom, which is the family of Esau, because of their treachery towards their brother, more specifically towards Israel, towards Jacob, towards... They never seemed to let go of this hostility. And so the indictment is being read, in particular with Obadiah, you know, God is upset at you because you've continued to harbor this resentment and this hatred towards your brother. And if you look with me in Obadiah, and there's just one chapter, so I'm not going to tell you which chapter we're in. But if you go on in verse 3, you begin to see that there's a sense of arrogance. But the arrogance turns into really a vindictive, vengeful mindset towards his brother. And he talks about specifically in verse 10, because of violence to your brother Jacob. You see the phrase there? So, but if you look with me in verse 6, it reads this way. Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to your border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you. This is an interesting point, and I want you to underline the word deceive. Will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush, and that's an interesting point too, will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declare the Lord, destroy the wise? So deceive, ambush, wise, are really something that's going to be descriptive of the Edomites, because that's the way they dealt with issues. It was basically, you know, a kind of hidden trap for the people that they didn't like. And they were very good at what they did. In fact, they were so good that they had a place in which they really designated as a place of their wise men that would be able to, they had the cunning to be able to trap people and entrap people. The place was called, if you look in verse 9, then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman. And this is going to be actually the place that, but by the way, Teman might sound a little familiar, especially if you read to the book of Job. And there was a guy by the name of Eliphaz who was from Teman. And that was the place of, what's interesting is that when he begins to talk to Job and he begins to finally try to direct Job into what he perceives as righteousness, he begins to tell Job, you know, God knows what's in your heart. You can't deceive him. You can't trick him. But that's what the Temanites did. That's why he would be cognizant of that way of dealing with people. The fact is, in verse 12, he gloated over his brother's day of misfortune. He rejoiced over their destruction. The people had disaster, when his brother had disasters, they entered in the gate, and they took advantage, if you look in verse 13, to not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of disaster, and do not loot their wealth. In other words, a storm tears down a house, and somebody goes in and starts looting everything. Well, you know, my brother had a misfortune, too bad, and then he goes and takes stuff. You don't think that this is advantageous to us today, that it's a practical thing? I mean, you look at these tendencies of these different ones, and you begin to realize that this is exactly what we deal with. All these, and the nations have infiltrated our lives and become a part of us, and we've taken on their nature. In fact, if you look in Amos in chapter 1, it makes mention of them as well. And you could drop on down to verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because he pursued his brother with a sword while he stifled his compassion. That's an interesting phrase. Stifled his compassion. Have you ever been mad at somebody and something bad happened to them, and there was kind of a moving to feel a little bit of compassion? You go, no, wait a minute, he did me wrong. So you stifled your compassion at that moment? This is exactly what Esau is guilty of. So though you have nations that are being dealt with, you also have that sense of that individual, that persona that was taken on by the nation of Esau himself. And that's why Esau and Edom are going to be used, you know, back and forth synonymously. If you go back to chapter 49, it's going to be that point that's going to be drilled into us. And more specifically, he's going to be talking about the Edomites having this sense of pride that deceives. Edomites were known for their cunning. They were known for their shrewd ability. They were known for their ability to entrap people, both physically — this is an interesting point — both physically and rhetorically. That is to say that they perceived that they had a good ability to focus in on style and oratorical craftiness. You know how people can somehow begin to twist things, and, you know, it's kind of a clandestine cruelty. Yeah, if I'm not caught, it probably couldn't be too bad or not a big issue. Isaiah talks about those. And you could swear he's talking about lawyers in this. But Isaiah 29:21 says this: who cause a person to be indicted by a word, and ensnare him who adjudicates at the gate, who defrauds the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Pretty slick, isn't it? It really displays the fact that there is a kind of people that think that they can get a kind of a one-upmanship by cleverness. So if you look in Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 7, it starts off this way: concerning Edom, and more specifically, the pride of Edom. Thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in — you remember the town? Teman, the place of wisdom, right. The perception of, and actually a grandson, Teman was a grandson of Esau. Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? What happened? You don't have anything to say. The fact is that the day is coming when, you know, it doesn't matter how slick they are, it doesn't matter how smart they are, they're not going to be able to talk their way out of this one. And God is saying, where did it go? Where did all your smarts go? It doesn't seem to be able to save you. And it's sad to say that people feel some kind of confidence in their ability to trick people. Would you just imagine that? And man, he didn't even know what I was doing. You know, of course, in many respects, that's kind of the sales game. You know, but it's a mindset. And you know, I'm just reminded in the simplicity of Galatians 6, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And there's a sense of that I'm deceiving everybody else, but God is saying, no, you're deceiving yourself. In fact, one of the statements made in chapter 49, if you look in verse 16, reads this way, "As for the terror of you, the arrogance of your heart has actually deceived you." So that's a good warning. So where has your good counsel gone in verse 7? It's been lost in the prudent. Has wisdom decayed? Flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths. And of course, one of the things that they perceived themselves is they actually saw themselves as profound and deep and unsearchable. And that's one of the words that is being used. And God's saying, you're going to be unsearchable. You're going to be running into the depths of the earth. You're going to be hiding. Flee, turn, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan. The low country is actually not the word for Dedan. "For I will bring the disaster of Esau upon him at a time I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, they would destroy only until they had enough." Now, his statement is kind of axiomatic in the passage in which he begins to describe what grape gatherers do. When grape gatherers come and they gather the grapes, they always leave gleanings. They always leave some. The same thing is true if thieves were to come by night. The thief is only going to take what he can carry. He's not going to take everything. He's going to turn to him and he goes, "Not true with you. They're going to get everything." And his point is that the destruction that's going to come upon them is going to come in such a way that they're not going to be able to hide or in any way protect anything. Of course, their perception is they've been able to do this all their life. He goes on and says in verse 10, "But I have stripped Esau bare." Now watch the next phrase. "I have uncovered his hiding place." Mitzar is a word that is used in the text, which makes reference to a place in which they would do covert activity to ambush people. So the perception is that here they are hiding to ambush people. Oftentimes their own brothers or take advantage of people. Nobody sees them, and they go right back into their hiding place. He goes, "I've uncovered your hiding place, haven't I? It's no longer hidden." It's a good reminder because there are people that actually perceive that they are getting away with murder, and God says, It's not happening. I'm going to uncover all these things, and these things are going to be revealed. In fact, if you look, he goes on and says, "So that you will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives, his neighbors, and he is no more." And then he makes an interesting statement in verse 11, if you'll mark it well. "Leave your orphans behind. I will keep them alive. Let your widows trust in me." In both cases, he's making reference to those that would not be able to protect themselves or be deceitful or anything like this. And God says, "I'll protect the ones that are innocent. I'll protect the ones that haven't been living the life." He says, "Leave them to me." And what's interesting is that, you know, what God is really conveying is you've lived your whole life with a vindictive spirit, but don't think for one moment that that's how I make my decisions. That's very comforting to me to know that no decision that God makes, even in his wrath, there is the remembrance of mercy. And God is always graciously moving in the things that he does. So that he begins to really contrast their way of thinking to his. He then says in verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, behold, those who were not sentenced to drink the cup will certainly drink it." And what he's talking about, of course, is that in their lifestyle, they would judge people guilty that weren't guilty, and they would judge people innocent that weren't innocent. And so his statement is that... those who were not sentenced to drink the cup of wrath, they're going to drink it because they are guilty. And I will certainly hold them, and they will not be, and you are the one who will be completely acquitted. You will not be acquitted, but you will certainly drink of it. "But I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozrah will become an object of horror, a reproach, a ruin, and a curse, and all its cities will become perpetual ruins." There's a lot of history that goes and weaves in between Esau. What we know is that clearly the Edomites have constantly been a hostile force against God's people all through history. Even when they were coming out of Egypt, they were hostilely treated. And then during the time of the attack from the north, they were being taken advantage of by the Edomites. All the way through, they have lived this kind of life of vengeance and subterfuge and hiding and such like this. God is declaring through all this that I'm going to reveal your motives, and I'm going to reveal your hiding, and I'm going to reveal the things that you're doing. And don't hold this secrecy in confidence. Don't think that you have an ability to avert destruction based on your wisdom to trick people, because you're not tricking me. There's some great passages of scripture that deal with this. Of course, Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, and Mark 4, 22 will make reference to this. But I want you to look specifically with me at Luke chapter 8. And if you'll turn with me, Luke chapter 8, there's a great phrase that is used as Jesus begins to deal with his people. Luke chapter 8. And if you look with me in verse 16, Jesus says this: "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. He puts it in a lampstand in order that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. Therefore, take care how you listen." Now, the context of this is he's talking about the seeds and the revealing of God's people. And more specifically, if you're true seed, if you back up into verse 15, the seed of the good ground, these are the ones who have heard the word, watch the phrase, in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast. How do you know somebody has an honest and good heart? Well, you can't see it right away, right? It's impossible. But it does come to light. It does come to light. The stability, the endurance, the consistency, the love is evidential. And it begins to be revealed. But more than that, you begin to see that that person is making a difference in the lives of people. You show me a person that's not making a difference in the lives of people, and I'll show you a person that isn't of the true light. Because it's impossible for it not to be revealed. And that's his point within the passage. Now, what he also states is in Luke chapter 12. And it's really kind of the flip side of this. And if you look with me in Luke chapter 12, it reads this way. In verse 1, which will start off, "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together, they were actually stepping." Can you imagine people stepping on one another? If some of you have been to concerts like that. But they were actually stepping on one another. "He began saying to his disciples, first of all," watch the phrase, "beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is what? Secrecy, yeah. Pretending to be somebody that you're not. "But there is nothing covered up." You see the phrase? There is nothing covered up "that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." You know, I can't tell you how many times that verse has spoken to me. God goes, "You think you're getting away with something?" And he quotes this verse to me, and I go, "Okay, I'm going to come clean with you." Because I don't want him revealing it. It's just like we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, if you judge yourself rightly, you will not be judged. Coming before God and presenting and saying, "You know what, I've been playing this game, but I know you know my heart." And Paul reminds us that it's God that judges the motives. In fact, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what a great picture this is. And it's the text that he actually says, as we quoted earlier, "I am conscious of nothing against myself," in verse 4. "Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examined me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. And each man's praise will come to him from God. God actually judges things that are not seen. That's why Paul says we look at things that are not seen, because it's the heart that really matters. Romans chapter 2 will say something pretty similar, in which it talks about Christ as the judge. But the way that he judges is a very interesting phrase. Romans chapter 2, if you read it with me in verse 16, it reads this way. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. There is a sense of security in deception. You can see that in particular if you look with me in Psalm chapter 10, just to give you an example of this. I'll just give you a couple of examples. Psalm chapter 10, you see this false sense of security in the ability to deceive and, shall we say, take advantage of people without them really being able to see you come or know what you're doing. It says in chapter 10 of Psalm, in verse 3, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. The greedy man curses and spurns God. The wicked in his haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Thy judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generation I shall not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the hiding places. He kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in the hiding place as a lion and his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. He won't do anything about this. He has deceived himself. The same thing you'll see in Proverbs, in which God begins to remind the fact that the nature of man is to think that he's going to hide things from God, and that, in fact, what's interesting in Proverbs, and if you look with me, I think it's in 26, is that he does it with tongue, probably more in this particular passage. Whispers, contentions, wicked heart. If you look with me, we'll pick up in verse 18. Like a madman who throws firebrands and arrows and death. Verse 19, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was just joking. That's clever, isn't it? I haven't heard that one before. He goes on and he says, he has whispers and contentions, and he does this, you know. But it says this in particular in verse 24, he who hates disguises it with his lips. He lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him. There are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with deceit or guile. I've seen some people very good at that. They oftentimes use flattery. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. He who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, it'll come back to him. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth only working ruin. Don't listen to him. The passage is revealing to us in every case that man has a perception of what will make him successful, what will put him on top, what will cause him. And if you think about it, many of these things we've allowed to infiltrate into our lives, and we've allowed to become a part of our lives, thinking that in some way we're going to become somebody, or we're going to be able to gain advantage by doing the things. And every one of these nations are revealing those kinds of tendencies in all of our lives. You think of the Edomites, all through their history they were like this. And not only this, but if you recall, the Edomites then took on the name of the family of Herod. That's right, Herod. And you can think of in Matthew chapter 2, the deceitfulness of the Edomite Herod, who pulls together the Magi and says, say, I'd like to worship too. But the only thing he really wants to do is to kill. And his son, Herod, then not only kills John the Baptist, but the Pharisees send word, Herod is trying to kill you too, Jesus. And you know what Jesus says? He says, you tell that fox. You know, they never stopped trying to deceive. In fact, when the Pharisees wanted to trip Jesus up, you know what they did? They drew in the Herodians. And then the next text will read, and the Herodians came in to trip up the Christ. They never stopped. And the perception was that by living this way and by using these means of gaining some type of advantage, that they were going to be better off. Scripture is reminding you and I don't have anything to do with this stuff. It's going to fail you. Revelation is revealing as it begins to peel off all those covers, and it begins to show us, and it shows all the churches, don't let this come into your church. Don't let this come into your church. Don't let this, because it's going to destroy you. This is the world courting you. Ultimately, Jeremiah 9:23 reads this way. Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But to let the man boast in this, that he understands that the Lord exercises loving kindness. I talk about wisdom, how wonderful that wisdom is. You know, Galatians says, when somebody thinks he's something when he's nothing, he just deceives himself. The day is coming when your ideas, your thoughts are going to be tested. The day is coming when your money is going to show that it's going to fail you. The day is coming when your deceptive ways are not going to be able to pull you out of those situations. God is saying, don't go that way. You'll suffer loss. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to stir within our hearts a heart that wants to be honest, wants to be true. Unlike the Edomites who take on this persona of protection through deception. Father, you tell us to speak the truth and to do it in love. That there should be a transparency about believers. One thing that makes us unique is that we have no hidden agenda. If we tell somebody that we hurt for them or we care for them, we actually do. How rare that is in a day that covers everything and hides everything and deceives constantly. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, these things were written for our example. That we should not crave these things. They are written for our instruction, that we might not go this way. God doesn't want us thinking like the world. He has called us to think very, very different. Let truth reign in your life. Be genuine and sincere about your love for one another. Confess your sin before the Lord. If you come to him and ask him, heal me, Jeremiah says, you will be healed. You pray a sunny place.